Thanks for reading that for us, Ian. We're on page 44 of the booklet, which I'm aware doesn't look particularly promising if you've got it in front of you. Has anyone got a talk on Hebrews 11 up their sleeve that we could borrow? Wes and Alan and the guys, they're so brilliantly organised. When this booklet was produced back in February 2012, I hadn't quite finished tweaking up the handout for the final talk. Jeremy Anderson earlier in the week said to me he thought perhaps TBA might mean the big application. So let's say that's what it is. And the points will appear before you as we go through. There's a poster at the moment down on the London Underground for Madame Tussauds. It's advertising their latest Hall of Fame. All the characters pictured are British, and they're all, according to Madame Tussaud, timeless legends. Winston Churchill, Queen Elizabeth I, David and Victoria Beckham. They're the first ones on the front row. Well, this chapter is kind of the Bible's own Madame Tussaud experience, but it's way more than just a walk down Old Testament memory lane. This chapter has a really important purpose here at the end of Hebrews. And Hebrews 12, verse 1 is the TBA, the big application. 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you remember Mo Farah winning the 10,000 metres at the London Olympics? It was amazing, wasn't it? A great moment. To become a Christian is not to cross the finishing line. No, to become a Christian is to jump out of the starting blocks. Welcome to the endurance race called the Christian life. I try to tell our guys at Euston Church quite often that I worry for them, that I worry for me. It's great that they're so keen and young and teachable, but what about when they graduate? Or what about when they go back to China, as some of them will do? What about when they're seriously tempted or life gets very busy? What about when we are away from Ashburnham? Do you ever wonder whether it's worth all the effort enduring as a Christian? Praying to an invisible God, trusting in an unseen Jesus, organizing your life and your time and your holidays around things that we hope turn out to be true. Does that way of life ever worry you? Hebrews 11 is our great lesson on going the distance. You're on the running track inside the Olympic Stadium. It's your race. And as you look up to the stands, you see some of the legends cheering you on. This great cloud of witnesses, they've already gone the distance. And they're our example as we seek to do the same. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. See, the people of old were also people of things hoped for, things unseen. That's not something unusual about us. So let's walk through the Hall of Faith for a few minutes and be spurred on by the legends. This is our first point. It's that faith means believing God's promises. The summary sentences are particularly helpful in gathering up the main points that we are meant to be learning from the people of old. Verse 1 of chapter 11 is one of those summary sentences. Verse 13 is another one. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 39 over the page is another one of those summary verses. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You often hear people talking, don't you, about faith as if faith is a thing in its own right. So Hindus and Muslims and Christians, they may believe different things, but they all share this commodity called faith. That means that we should lump them together in the same box. And this is where I massively agree with something that Richard Dawkins says when he says that just having faith on its own is not an honourable quality. You could really strongly believe that there's a flying spaghetti monster out there. That's his favourite illustration. The point is not it's great that you believe, it's what you believe in that determines whether your faith is a good thing. The thing that Professor Dawkins doesn't like to admit, though, is that everyone believes something about the world, whether they call that religion or not. So everyone is a person of faith. And in the Bible, faith is about believing specific promises from God. That's why Hebrews has been so big on the Word, what we do with the Word of God. Because in a life of unseen, intangible things, the main tangible thing that you have to hold on to is words, promises. It's a bit like having a check. So here I'm still old school enough to have a checkbook. I've written £1 million. Who's on? Oh, Jeremy Anderson. Oh, wait a minute. He's the treasurer of St. Helens, isn't he? This might be a bad idea. £1 million. What? How many zeros is that? Six, isn't it? That's right. There you go, Jeremy.
Thank you.
It's a promise. That's what he's got. It's a promise, words. And that's what you have in front of you, words of promise. It really puts the focus, doesn't it, on the credibility of the person who's writing the check. Sorry, Jeremy. Can you trust their promises? Well, Abraham felt he could. Verse 19 is an amazing verse. I don't know if you think much about this story of Abraham and Isaac. He was on the verge of plunging a knife into his son. Can any of you dads or sons imagine the scene? Why would he do it? Well, verse 17, God had promised him that through this boy, he was going to become a great family. And Abraham really believed the promise maker. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, God doesn't ask us to do what he asked Abraham did, but he asks us to believe promises, not blindly, not irrationally, on the basis of God's character. And you know, we've got so much more to go on that than Abraham did in terms of evidence. It's been really good to hear different people talking about getting into their Bible times more as one of the applications of this week. Well, as you do that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, here is one great question to ask yourself every time you open it. Can you trust the character of the promise maker, even when he's making promises about bringing life from death? Can you trust him as you look at his word? Because you'll really need to if you're going to endure. This is our second point. We're moving on to think about the fact that these specific promises concern our future home. Verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Things unseen, things hoped for. Pick it up at verse 13. These then all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. My family, we moved down to England when I was 12 years old, down from Scotland. We became exiles. And so our family has spent a small but significant chunk of time on the M6, travelling back to the better country. Now, my folks, they're both outrageous extroverts. So what they do this every time. When the car gets to the border and you get to the sign that says, "Welcome to Scotland," Dad rolls down the windows, blows the horn repeatedly. Mum sticks her head out of the window and starts singing "Flower of Scotland" quite aggressively in the direction of the Sassenachs back down south. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they were brought out of their country. They became exiles in a foreign land. And they had a longing, but it was different from the longing that my mum and dad have. It wasn't, "Oh, for the mother country, where iron brew flows down the mountains and where we all eat battered Mars bars for breakfast." No, Abraham and Sarah weren't looking back for the country that they came out of. Verse 15, if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. A city designed and built by God. Be an amazing thing, wouldn't it, to design and build a city from scratch? Well, thankfully, God is a much better town planner than the people who designed Milton Keynes. We've heard about the city that God's been preparing in Hebrews already, haven't we? The world to come. Everything working the way it should under the rule of Jesus. No dog bites. No global warming. No death. No dodgy human hearts. No broken relationships. No distance from your God. You're with him. Can you imagine yourself into that city? Would it be good for you to be there? It's your place. If you trust God's promises, you belong in that city. It's your home. I grew up in a Brethren church like Rachel Anderson down here. We were talking about it last night. If you've not heard of them, you might be thinking Brethren sounds quite cool. It sounds quite sort of street, doesn't it? The language, I think some of the kids talk about, "Yo, my Brethren," as they greet each other, that kind of thing. It's not that kind of cool thing, the Brethren. Some people would say it was a little bit of an old-fashioned denomination, but they love the Bible and they love the Lord. And when my old granddad died, I remember it said on the front of the order of service at his funeral, "Robert Hay, called home to the Lord, November 2005. "Called home" was the way that those old Brethren guys used to talk about it when a Christian friend died. He's been called home. And that wasn't just some pious thing that they put on a sheet at a funeral. They really meant it. They really lived like that was what they believed. We have, whether it's Eusen, Doug and Nancy Olson on Sunday evenings. Lots of you I know Doug and Nancy. We love having them with us for their wisdom. They live round the corner from us at Eusen Church, just by the British Museum. And when I introduce Doug to new people at church, he's always quite conscious of the fact that our crowd are generally a little bit younger than him. So Doug always says to people, "We live in the British Museum. We are the mummies." And I was once chatting to Doug for some wisdom about pastoral care generally, and it was very interesting that his general thing was he brought it straight to stuff to do with this world and the next world. And Doug's observation was that this world lives in a closed window universe. This is all there is. Doug talked about the fact that for us as Christians, this world is just an anteroom. It's just an opening into something better. And he said that one way of thinking of the whole of ministry is that we're preparing people for that future. I thought that was a very helpful thing. Do you have traveling buddies in your Christian life who are helping you to focus on the better country? When you join a new church, what are you going to be looking for? I say this to our guys a lot at church because I do worry for them. Look for a church that teaches the Bible, and look for it where they're at on things hoped for, things unseen. The two will be connected, because if they teach the Bible properly, they'll be really into the things unseen. You'll be able to tell it from the things they sing about, from the way they direct their energies, what they think will help people in pastoral situations, what they think evangelism means. Are they focused on making people have better lives now? Or are they focused on getting people home? And it does worry me a lot, you know, because the drift to focusing on now is such a danger in churches and ministries and in individual Christian lives. It doesn't mean, though, focusing on the future, stick our heads in the clouds and zone out of the real world. This is our final point here. We'll see as we look at Hebrews 11 that this future will shape our lives now. See, that the world wants us to say faith's a private thing, it's something in here. Well, in Hebrews 11, faith is not a thing just in here, no matter how much the HR department want it to be that way. This is a chapter full of action. In this chapter, people of faith are offering, constructing, obeying, going, receiving, desiring, considering, invoking, mentioning, refusing, considering, keeping, crossing, giving, conquering, enforcing, stopping, quenching, wandering, escaping, refusing, and a few other things too. Be clear, this is not salvation by works suddenly smuggled in at the end of Hebrews. Remember last night, our performance can never gain us access to God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But it's just that when you believe in things hoped for, things unseen, that belief just can't help itself from bursting out into all kinds of different behaviours. Sometimes your belief in things unseen will make you do stuff that no one else around you would do. Like Noah. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I don't know if you've seen the film Evan Almighty. It's the follow-up to Bruce Almighty. Evan is the Noah of his day, and he has to build an ark in Washington, D.C. You can imagine the fun that the movie has with that idea. Raccoons chasing him down the street to book their berth. Monkeys helping him with the woodwork. And actually, some of the comedy of that would have been there back in the real Noah's day. Are you some kind of nutter, Noah? It hasn't rained for months. We live above sea level. Why are you building a boat? But God had told Noah he was going to destroy the world in a flood. Things unseen. The people around Noah didn't believe it at all. They just carried on planning what they were going to do at the weekend. Everything felt completely normal. Until the day it started raining. Do you ever feel like the weird one for trying to warn people that they need saving? You spend all this time laboring away, trying to make Jesus known. And they just look, well, fine. They're not interested. They don't seem to need this. Will there really be a judgment? Noah was warned by God about things unseen. And Noah is your witness. He would say to you if he was still alive, if you take God seriously when he says judgment is coming, if you act accordingly, then you are no fool. Feeling the weird one is a very normal thing for people who believe in things hoped for, things unseen. Remember Abraham again, verse 13. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. They lived as foreigners. It's been great catching up with people this week. One of the favourite stories that I've heard this week was from Mark Oden. Been great to see the Odens back from Italy, where they've gone to work in ministry over there. Mark was telling me that when the girls started their new school, they found themselves in a room with everyone else in the school singing the national anthem, which apparently they do in the schools in Italy. The Oden girls don't know the Italian national anthem, but they do know the British national anthem. So in front of the entire school, they belted out, "God save the Queen," which is great. You know, to forget those classes about culturally connecting with people and all of that. Bring back the empire. And it's been great, hasn't it? It's been great to be together like this. We don't feel like the weird ones, the foreigners, when we're here. But our calling is to be strangers, exiles, in this world. With all the awkwardness of that, and the embarrassment of that. It can be exhausting, can't it? Keeping on being the different one, in the family, with the friends. They're so into their church. Ugh, not again. Summer school trumps everything else. Different in our ambitions. Did you notice there's real ambitions here? It's difficult to keep having different ambitions. We've loved, Laura and I, been around families this week. It feels like the Lord has been using it to help us start to get less naive about what it will be like when Mini Kev shows up. And do you want a better life for your kids? It's natural, isn't it, that you do? But a great education, GCSE results, great career, great family, are way too low as ambitions for your children or yourself. We've been promised a better country. Abraham lived in tents. He was rich, so it was probably glamping. But if Abraham was here, he would say, don't get too settled down. This is just our life on the road. Keep going being the different ones till you get home, because home will be amazing. Moses is a good example of what it looks like not to get too settled over the page. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We've got some great godly slightly older girls in our crowd, Euston, who are battling really hard not to go out with men who aren't Christians. One of them has a mum who complains about that to her friends, you know, so-and-so, my daughter. She's got this thing about only marrying a Christian. And the mum tries to recommend blokes who she thinks would be suitable. Do you ever get that kind of thing? Different kind of areas. Stop being so boring. Stop suppressing what is your own natural instincts. I love that. It's a good phrase, actually, the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's realistic, that phrase, about the fact that sin looks and feels pleasurable. Moses would say to you if he was here, they are fleeting pleasures compared to the promises that you have. I wonder, maybe are there particular of the pleasures of sin that you will need to particularly keep an eye on? Make sure they don't hinder you from enduring on the journey. Anything that might be holding you back that you need to get rid of for your life of faith. It's a good question, isn't it, to ask generally, how is our faith in things hoped for, things unseen, bursting out into action in your life? And one of the things that I love about this chapter is the variety of it. There's no way this is a one-size-fits-all life of faith. It fans out in all different kinds of directions and with all kinds of different consequences, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Everything ranging from friendliness and being sawn in two is mentioned in Hebrews 11. That leaves quite a lot of scope in between, doesn't it, for what a life of faith might look like? I heard last week about a Syrian man called Yusuf who became a Christian in Lebanon a few years ago. He wanted to go back to Syria to tell his friends and family about Jesus, even though the missionaries who had converted him told him he'd be mad to go back into such a dangerous situation. But he wanted to go back and tell them about Jesus, which he did, and started Bible studies among his family and friends, till some Islamic extremists shut them down. The lady who gave us this report said that Yusuf has not been heard from for quite a while now from the missionaries he was connected with, probably AWOL, or possibly even killed by ISIS. Well, verse 38 says that this wicked world is not worthy of godly people like that. 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who did we decide the youngest person at the summer school? Was it Thomas Ross? What do we call him? Tom? Tommy? Tom? We'll stick to Thomas for the moment. Thomas Ross, can you imagine? I was thinking about this today. He might live to see the year 2114. And if he did, there's a good chance that he would live to see future King George's son or daughter on the throne. That's amazing. And so I want you to imagine young Thomas Ross as old Thomas Ross, as he tells the story of his mum and dad's generation to his geriatric buddy in their old people's home. His mate's in the next chair. And Thomas starts to tell them that by faith, you know what they did? They started new ministries in the city of London. By faith, they stayed sober when everyone else was drunk. By faith, they gave themselves to pray and give and meet together and run CUs and start new churches. By faith, they raised and adopted children in the ways of the Lord. By faith, they put their friendships and their popularity on the line. By faith, they constructed and refused and reached and built and sent and stayed and went and trained and served. Sometimes, you know, they saw great victories. Often, though, they were mocked. One or two of them were put in jail. And Thomas Ross's old mate leans forward, puts in his teeth, and says to his buddy, "Why did they do it?" It's a good question, isn't it? Why would you do it? They did it because they believed in a city whose designer and builder is God. How will we keep doing it? 12 verse 2. Looking to Jesus. I've got the privilege of having Christian grandparents on both sides, mum's side and dad's side of the family. One of my grands is now in a home, and one of the last times I went to see her, she didn't remember me. She doesn't remember a lot of things now, but she was a lively Christian from a young girl. I remember her writing to me when I started university, telling me to get stuck in. She was talking about the inter-varsity group that she'd been part of at college in Glasgow. As I say, she doesn't remember all of that anymore. But as we talked to her, she suddenly got very bright and lucid at the mention of Jesus. And she started quoting this old chorus, which I didn't know it, so I wrote it down. It went like this. Wonderful Saviour, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never will end, wonderful place he has gone to prepare, wonder of wonders, I will be there. And it made me think, gosh, if there's only one thing that you can remember at the end of a life of faith, that would be the one thing that you would pick, wouldn't it? Forget whatever the name of your grandson was. Looking only to Jesus. There's only one hero in the Christian Hall of Faith, you know. If you look up the detail of any of those characters mentioned in Hebrews 11, you will find doubts and dubious behaviour and failure along the way. We are like them. But Jesus never fails. Looking to Jesus, not only our greatest example of endurance, he is the one who covers every of our failures in our life of faith. Looking to Jesus. And so, Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we ask our Father God that you will help us to consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that none of us might grow weary or faint-hearted. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.